Romans chapter 13, and we are going to continue. Lord willing, we will try to work through the last verses of this chapter this morning, and we may actually not finish this. I'm not certain if we'll be able to finish it all today or not, but we'll see. But begin closing out this chapter this morning at least. Romans chapter 13, and we'll begin our reading in verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's interesting, before we pray this morning, to look at verse 14, because verse 14 actually summarizes and gives the helps us to understand the manner in which everything Paul's just dealt with is accomplished. He says, you know, not to commit adultery, not to covet, not to steal, so on and so forth. But the last verse here of this chapter, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision to fill the lust of the flesh. The point here being that he's not simply, and he's reminding us this, he's not simply saying, try not to do this and try not to do that. He's saying, put on Christ, live in Him and His strength and His power, and allow Him to live through you in submission to Him, Romans 12, and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the flesh is dead and you'll recognize that. So verse 14 really summarizes everything Paul is saying in reality. It really does. But he deals with it in some detail, and there's a reason he does so. And we're going to look at that this morning. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for the grace You've given us. We thank You for the privilege to gather here. We thank You, Lord, for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that we may never, ever discount Your Word. But Lord, may we seriously look into it, read into it. And Lord, as we take it into our very hearts and receive it, I pray that it would do the work that the Spirit of God would desire to accomplish in our lives. Lord, may we lay to heart the Word, the message that You have given. And may it be Your glory and Your honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Going to spend a little bit of time this morning as well, before we get into verse 9, and doing a little review. It's important that we understand the context. Most of you have been with us, and I understand that. But again, last week, of course, Brother Joe was here and preached, and so I'm going to kind of catch us back up to speed, if you will, help to do that at least, and would desire to do that, that we might be able to continue through the latter verses of this chapter. In Romans 13, Paul, as we know, has provided for us the God-ordained purpose and responsibility of government. While we understand that government, and we all know this, that government often and really inevitably will overstep its bounds. Even a government that begins looking to truth and desiring to follow after God, eventually, because men are corrupt, this is going to fail. Men, the governments of men fail. They do. And when I say they fail, I don't mean collapse of government as in economics, and although that happens as well. I mean governments of men will fail because men are sinners. Therefore, we have to understand that. So government does eventually, inevitably, overstep its bounds. It's God-ordained bounds. It's God-intended bounds, as discussed in the Scriptures. Now, though we understand that to be true, we as well must remember that we are to submit ourselves to the powers that be unless those powers require that we rebel against God and His Word. In other words, the Scriptures never demand or allow for believers to rebel against the higher powers. Romans 13 speaks against that, and nowhere in Scripture do you find where we are commanded to rebel against the powers that are in existence. Now, you say, but what about standing with truth? That's still not a heart of rebellion towards government, and we're going to look at that again in a moment. I've mentioned this to you before already through the study. So we must understand that when men are the powers that exalt themselves above God, demand that we obey them, when they rebel against God and His truth, we as followers of Jesus Christ must respond, as did Simon Peter and the apostles, as we see in Acts, as we've mentioned. Acts 4:19-20 says, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then in Acts 5, 27 through 29, and when they, the religious leaders, had brought them, they set, and them would be Peter and the other apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's interesting, and I've shown you this before, but notice what Peter says in Acts 4. He says, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now, he was still going to hearken to God regardless, but he says, you be the judge of which is right. We're submitting to God. But the second time he's confronted with this issue, he doesn't question. He makes a statement, and he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So here he just makes it known. There's no question. You won't answer the question, so I'll answer it for you. It is better to obey God than it is to obey man. Now notice Peter doesn't say here, we need to rebel against man so we can obey God. That's not the heart that Peter has here. His heart is a heart of submission to God, not rebellion against authority. And this is really, I think, the dividing line. Often people think Christians, professing Christians believe that they can have a heart of rebellion towards authority and still be in submission to God. That is not true. But you can be in submission to God and it not align with what authority says, but it's not a heart of rebellion towards them, it's a heart of submission towards God. And that must be understood. Most so-called Christians or professing believers who get themselves in all sorts of trouble along these lines is because it's not necessarily they're truly submitting to God, it's more so they're rebelling against authority. And rebelling against men that have been set up over them, or powers that be, or powers that exist. And so we need to be aware, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we must live above reproach before God and before men. Matthew 5:16, the Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now again, let me say this because of the good works part. This is not talking about religious works and things that you do religiously or things that you do that are friendly towards the community and things such as that. I think it's fair for us to say, understanding what Scripture says, there's none good, there's none that doeth good, right? Scripture says that. So if there's none good and none that doeth good, then how can it say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works? There's none that doeth good. The point is, when you see a reference like this, you can go ahead and equate it to godly. And you can understand when it says good works, it's really saying godly works. Because who are they glorifying? They're glorifying your Father, which is in heaven. They're not glorifying you because of what you do. They're glorifying God because of what He's doing through you. That's the intent here. So when good is mentioned in such a statement as this, in such a verse, it's not saying you can produce good works because God's the one who's getting glory, not you. So it's godly works is really what's being said. Good works, but there's nothing good and no one good but God and what He does. So if it's good works, it must be godly works. And I hope you can see that throughout. And that's consistent through Scripture. You'll see that to be true. And so He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works or your godly works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that being understood, as we've mentioned, as believers in Jesus Christ, we represent the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ while living in the kingdoms of this world. We can never forget that. Listen, we're not here to change the world. We're here to live out live our lives as representatives, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that through that God may make the changes He desires to make. So many times we try to take upon ourselves the responsibility to make change that we cannot make. Again, if we had an absolutely moral country that gave itself to moral living, if we had a country that acknowledged the teachings of Scripture, even, and I'm not saying followers of Christ necessarily, but they acknowledge the authority of Scripture in the sense of, oh, this is right, this is true, this is good. Even if that were the case, without the gospel, men will still perish. So all the outward changes that we might would like to be or would like to change or would like to see come to pass will not change the eternal destination of one soul. We must remember we are not here to change the kingdoms of this world. We are here to live as representatives of the kingdom of Christ while living in the kingdoms of this world, in the kingdoms of men. There are several truths which Paul points out in this chapter in regards to government. As previously mentioned, the first four verses of this chapter deal primarily with a Christian's attitude and then what that should be towards government. And the last four verses, that is, when I say the last four, through the first eight verses of this text, deal not so much with the attitude, but more so with how we are to respond or how we are to view government and how we are to respond according to how we view it and the attitude we have towards it according to what Scripture teaches. Concerning the Christian's attitude towards government, first, we must recognize God's control over government, verses 1 and 2. We've seen this in weeks past. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Not only is there no power greater than our God, but there is no power that can exist without God allowing and ordaining it to be. Second, concerning the Christian's response to government, second, we are to respect God's work through government, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have the praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the God-ordained role and responsibility of government is to reward and protect those who do good while punishing those who do wrong. Scripture makes that very clear here. By the way, the bearing of the sword, that would indicate even execution. And so government is to bear forth the responsibility of rewarding and protecting those who submit themselves to that which is true and right, and the authorities that be in a rightful manner, if they're following after God, of course, not rebelling against God in that respect. And then also the second part of that, the other side of the coin, so to speak, is that they are to punish those who do wrong. They're to keep, they're to bring them back to do right, or either to get to punish them ultimately because they just continue to rebel and will not do right at all. They just refuse to submit. And so that's what's being said here. Now, as we move on, this is our response to government. Number three, we are to take responsibility of our role in government, verses 5-8. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. We've seen here that Christians are to submit to government out of faith, not fear alone. Again, verse 5, notice this. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Believers are to live and act in faith. Everything we do should be rooted in and a product of faith. And that faith is to be, of course, in God and His truth, in His Word, which means that we will act in obedience to God, not merely out of fear of what will happen when we do wrong. A proper fear and a reverence and respect for God delivers one from the fear of men. Listen, if you fear men, it's because you don't have the proper fear of God. But if you fear God, you will not fear men. You remember Peter? Look back at Peter for a moment. I don't want to waste time here or spend much time here, but let me say this. Remember Peter before the crucifixion of our Lord, before the resurrection of our Lord, before the indwelling of the Spirit of God within him? Peter says in John chapter 13, Lord, I will go follow thee to the death. And the Lord said, Peter, will you really? He said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice. Three times you'll deny me. And then you find, as time went on, Peter did exactly that. Now, Peter wanted to stand with the Lord. He wanted to fight. Peter drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that. Peter was a man, and he was not afraid of death. But he could not spiritually stand in physical power. And the reality is, whenever the truth came, when it came down to it, and he was required, and let me show you an example of that. Though he drew his sword willingly and would have fought to the death at that point in time, just prior to that, the Lord said, Peter, can you not stay awake to pray with me as I've commanded? Just moments before. Now, he's willing to go to fight in the flesh, but he can't even stand in spirit. The point is, Peter was afraid. They questioned him, and three times he denied the Lord, though he had committed not himself not to do so. But then in Acts 4 and 5, what do you find? Did we not command you not to speak in his name? We're going to obey God rather than man. What's the difference? The indwelling of the Spirit of God made the difference in Peter's life. And because now he had the proper fear of God, the respect and reverence for God, he no longer feared man and what man could do to him. So if you have a fear of man, it's because you don't have a proper fear of God. If you have a proper fear of God, then you can live apart from the fear of man. And that's moment by moment. There are moments we may become fearful of men, but that's because we're not viewing God in the proper perspective. So let it be that we view Him as we should. So Christians are to submit out of faith, not fear alone. Remember, I told you last week, or a couple weeks ago, this is very important. If fear is the reason you do right, then fear will be the reason you do wrong as well. If you only do right because you're scared, then you'll do wrong when it's convenient to do so as well because you're scared. But if we're not in obedience out of fear, but for conscience sake, that conscience does not just simply mean the conscience that God's given every individual. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have faith in Christ and we know right and wrong because of the Spirit of God dwelling within. So everything we do is to be of faith. Therefore, if we fear because of faith, because of what we know to be right, then we can stand even when the powers that be rebel against God and command us to do the same. Second, Christians are to support the government God has placed over them, verses 6 through 8. And we read this a moment ago, but for this cause pay ye tribute also. He says that they are God's ministers, render therefore to their all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So as we've received God's love in Jesus Christ, having once been the enemies of God, so we are to demonstrate this same love to others. This love is to flow through us, as we've seen clearly throughout Scripture. The only thing we are to owe men is the responsibility to demonstrate God's love to them. Owe no man nothing but to love them. And that love is not just our love towards them. It's God's love being demonstrated through us is what is obviously the reference. And so we are to allow God's love to be manifested through our lives. And that's the only debt that we are to owe in respect to we owe men and we're not paying this back. And by the way, the fact of owing in this regard, because in other words, we're not to owe tribute. We're not to owe honor. We're not to owe fear. We're to give that as it's to be given. We're not to hoard that back and keep it and not pay it is what's being said. But we are also we're indebted at the same time to demonstrate love. Even in this scenario, we are to demonstrate love, and that love is to be manifested through our lives. It's interesting because he deals here with owe no man nothing but to love him, and the reality of it is simply that to love others is the only debt that we can never fully repay. Everything else that we do owe in life, we can repay, but to love others, we can never repay. That's something that we're always going to be indebted to do. All other debts are to be resolved, specifically in regards to our debt to render to the government that which they require. Yet the love of Christ is to be continually demonstrated through our lives without end. We have a tremendous... Now, let's go back to what I said earlier. We are representatives of the kingdom of Christ while living in the kingdoms of this world. What a tremendous opportunity was. We understand this text and what Paul is teaching here. What a tremendous opportunity this presents for us to live out our lives out as an ambassador of the kingdom of Christ, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ himself, while living in the kingdom of this world. What an opportunity we have. Now as we continue on this morning, Paul expresses the reality of the opportunity that we possess as believers in Jesus Christ to shine forth the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in regards to the manner in which we live our lives before God and before men. Now again, this is not talking about what we say. It's talking about that which we do, our lives, how they are lived out. Now, I have to say this at this point so there's no misunderstanding. There's what's been known today as lifestyle evangelism. You've probably heard of that. People say, oh, well, I'm just going to let my life be lived in a way where people see Jesus. Well, go to Scripture and try to defend that, and you're not going to find a defense. Paul never went into a city and said, well, I'm just going to start living right before these people, and maybe one day they'll ask me about, why are you different than me? That is unbiblical. That does not exist in Scripture. Paul went and proclaimed the gospel, verbally spoke out proclaiming the gospel. However, when they looked at his life, guess what? It was lived out in the same truth that he proclaimed. So it's not we live our lives without speaking, and it's not we speak without living. It's that we must have continuity between that which we say and that which we do. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel is, of course, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the truth of Christ, the death, burial, the resurrection being the summarization of it, but the truth of his entire existence, who he is, and the fact that God sent him for us. And we must proclaim that truth. But hear me. Your life is to be lived in the same truth you proclaim. And that's what we see taking place with Paul. That's what we see taking place throughout the disciples, the apostles' lives in Scripture. And so as we look at this passage, Paul deals with these very truths, and this brings us to the fourth and last portion of Romans 13 as we will look at it. And that is, as Christians, we are to live as examples before government. Verses 9 through 14. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Paul, having already explained how the believers should view and respond to government, now lists the very reasons or God-ordained purpose for government. As he says not to do these things, he's also listing the purpose that government exists, the reason that government exists. As we continue to look at this passage, we see that he's already declared the purpose for government in generalities, yet now does so more specifically through this text, through this portion of this passage. And I want you to notice first with me, Christians are to observe God's law. How is it that we are to live as examples before government? We are to observe God's law. First of all, observe God's law. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, verses 9 and 10. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What law is he talking about here? He's talking about God's law. Now, what is God's law? Well, first of all, we must remember, though we understand the Ten Commandments, we understand the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments as they're known, the reality is this. The law of God is not a list, merely a list of do's and don'ts. We've seen this through Romans 6. We went through this quite extensively. But the law is not simply or merely a list of do's and don'ts. Here's what the law is. The law is the declaration of God's holiness and God's righteousness. That's what the law is. God says, this is who I am and this is what I require. Now, again, the law was not given that man might be able to keep it because, remember, man had already broken the law before he ever even received it. Before God came along and gave Moses the law, Adam had sinned in the garden, had he not? Furthermore, before God gave Moses the law, when God gave Moses the law, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. As he comes down, what are the people doing? They're violating the very first commandment and hence the rest of the commandments that God had just given to Moses. And Moses, as I've often said, he threw the table of stones down, they broke, and I think that shows us that Moses recognized the law was already broken before the people had ever even received it. And so the reality is they were guilty. So the law was not given so we could adhere to it because we can't. The law was given to show us that we are not holy and God is, and that we cannot measure up to Him and we cannot satisfy Him, and that no matter how much we try, we fall short of the glory of God. So the law is the declaration of God's holiness and God's righteousness. As we look at observing God's law, what does this mean then? Well, as I mentioned while we were studying Romans 6, there's an issue which must be addressed in relation to the law. There are those who believe in what I've told you before is referred to as antinomianism. And antinomianism is a belief that men are not responsible to live according to God's law because they are under grace. So there's this mentality out there by many who believe, well, I'm not obligated to the law of God at all because I live under grace. I'm not under the law. And that's true because with the law comes condemnation. And we are not under condemnation, we're under grace. Romans 8, right? There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we are under grace. We're not under the law. And that is a wonderful truth, but this is misunderstood as well. The problem with this type of mentality, that of antinomianism, is that men then use grace as a license to sin and live life according to their own self-centered desires and according to their own sinful perspective. Antinomianism ignores the truth that the law is the declaration of God's holiness and righteousness, as I mentioned a moment ago, seeing it only, rather, as a list of demands placed upon those who have not been made free by grace. Yet the truth is, as believers in Christ, we are free from the curse of the law, but that does not mean, now let me show you something here, if the law is God's declared holiness and righteousness, how could I ever claim to be free from, or not obligated to, or not submitted under the holiness and righteousness of God? So if the law is the declared holiness and righteousness of God, I am not under the law, I'm under grace. I'm not under the curse of the law, I'm not under the condemnation of the law, but I'm under grace and its liberty that it has given me. But at the same time, this does not mean I am free from the righteousness and holiness of the law. Romans 6, Paul explained it. He began by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How, and again, How shall we that are dead to sin? The word dead means separated. You know that. And I'm not going to spend time to go into all that, but you understand that. Study it out. Look at it. You'll see it to be true. So if death is really separation, if that's what it ultimately is, then the reality is, how shall we that are dead live any longer therein? If I am separated from sin through Jesus Christ, how can I live in sin that I'm no longer a part of? And it's no longer a part of me. And that's Paul's argument in Romans 6. So as we look at this thought of antinomianism, we have to remember it's the righteousness of the law which Christ has fulfilled in us through His work. Romans 8:3-4, Paul continues to explain, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Meaning not that the law is weak, the flesh is weak, and the law could not make us righteous because the flesh is sinful. That's what he's saying. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what's he saying? He's saying the flesh could not live up to the law of God. The holy righteous demands of God are beyond our ability to live up to and measure up to. But God sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent Him in the flesh in that very likeness that He might condemn sin in the flesh. I've often said it to you this way, very important to understand. The sin that condemned my flesh, Christ came in the flesh to condemn that sin. So the flesh of Christ, which is holy and righteous because it's not sin-tainted, He defeated the very sin that defeated me and defeated you. He conquered that which had conquered us. Our flesh was conquered because of sin. He conquered sin through His flesh, through His death, His burial, resurrection, for us. He was already victor over sin Himself. He had no sin. He conquered it for us, that we might be free from that. These verses teach us the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us in Romans 8:3-4. And this is not freedom from the righteousness of the law, but the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law. In other words, I'll say it to you like this, and I think Paul clearly teaches this throughout Romans 6, 7, 8, that recipients of grace will live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A recipient of grace will live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul had previously declared in verses 3-4 of Romans 13, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now in verse 9 of Romans 13, Paul lists several of the sins and wrongdoings for which government has been ordained by God to punish those who do such. This list consists, interestingly enough, I don't know if you saw this or caught on to this, this list consists the last five of the Ten Commandments, known as the Decalogue. In verse 9, Paul lists the last five of the Ten Commandments. He lists them right here. Same exact thing. And so we find in Exodus 20:3-17 that the Decalogue is given, or the Ten Commandments are listed. And I'm just going to reference these for you. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And verse 17, thou shalt not covet. That's out of Exodus 20. There's the Ten Commandments. There's the Decalogue. Now, did that not sound very familiar to verse 9? Let's read it again. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. There they are. He lists the last five of the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus 20 here in verse 9. Why would he reference or list the Ten Commandments, or the five of the ten, when dealing with us submitting ourselves to the powers that are ordained to govern over us? Is that not interesting? Why would he bring the Ten Commandments? And why would he not bring the first five into light? He doesn't mention them at all. By the way, what are the first five? Well, the first four deal with our relationship, man's relationship between himself and God. And the fifth deals with his relationship between the man and his father and mother, the first authority God places over him. And then he deals the last five with man's relationship with other people. And so he deals with the last five, which deal solely with one man's relationship with another individual. That's what it deals with. So why would he bring this in? I think this sheds light on Romans 13 in a great deal that is often completely missed or overlooked. God has ordained government to reward and protect those who live according to the last five of the Ten Commandments in relation to their relationship with other people. Notice government is not a theocracy. God doesn't deal one time with one of the first five commandments in this passage. And that deals with He is God, shalt have no other gods before me, don't take His name in vain, make no graven image. I mean, all the things that deal with our relationship to God, He doesn't even mention in relation to government, because government is not a religious institution and government is not a theocracy. Government is men ruling over men in relation to their dealings with other individuals or other men. And that is to be the limit of government. That's interesting, isn't it? You understand? So God's setting up the parameters for the existence of government right here by listing the last five of the Ten Commandments. So He's saying government is to deal with individuals and their relationship to other individuals. If someone kills someone, government's to take care of that. If someone steals from someone, government's to take care of that. If someone commits adultery, government's supposed to take care of that. You see that? If someone covets, the government's to deal with that. That's to be issues dealt with by the government. By man govern other men. According to what? God's law. According to God's law. Now we begin to see how much government truly oversteps its bounds, don't we? Compared to what God has ordained it to be. Yeah, we should, and as believer, we can't make all the changes, but this is how we are to view government. Now we are to submit to government unless it tells us to rebel against God. We are to submit to the governing powers that be. But we need to understand the God-ordained bounds and borderlines of government, what it's supposed to be, and then that helps us to see how far up. And look, this is what it really helps us to see too. It doesn't matter who's elected into office. Government has overstepped its bounds and does not really submit to God and His Word. That's what we understand. But yet, as long as they are not commanding us and requiring us to go against God's Word, we must submit to the powers that exist. That still stands. So does it help you to get some, maybe gain a little balance here and understanding of how we are to respond and how we are to live before government? We are to live righteously. We are to live holy. We are to live in submission to God. And if we're living in submission to God, we will submit ourselves to those over us unless they tell us to rebel against God. And then it's not we're rebelling against you. It's that we are submitting to God. You may see it as rebellion, but we're not. We're just submitting to God because we fear Him more than we fear you. Shouldn't that be how we live? Remember, this is still really practical Christianity. Do you understand that, right? Chapter 12 began practical Christianity. This continues in relation to government. Practical Christianity in relation to government. He says that this can be summarized in verse 9. He tells us that all five of these can be summarized. The five he lists, the last five of the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, can be summarized in this one statement. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This command given by Paul is a reminder of the words of Jesus when he was questioned concerning the law of the commandments. In Matthew 22, 36 through 40, it says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, that's not the second commandment. Is it? No. But he's saying, the second is like unto it. Why is he said? Because the first five are dealing with God and man and parents and that man. The last five are dealing with man in relation to other men that he lives among. And so here's what he says. The first and the great commandment is love the Lord thy God. And here's what he's really saying. If you do not love the Lord your God, you will never love others. But the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now what he's saying is, the first and great one is love the Lord thy God, for by loving Him, His love will then be demonstrated through you towards others. That's why the second is like unto it. Is it as important to love others as it is to love God? Well, you would probably answer and say, well, of course not. It's more important to love God. And I agree, it is most important to love God, but here's the reality. You cannot love God without loving others. That's what he's saying. You cannot love God without loving others. You can claim to love God and not love others. But you can't love God without loving others. That's what's being said. What our Lord is saying is that no commandment can be kept unless one loves God and loves others. At the same time, if one loves God, he will in turn love others as himself. This will therefore impact every action and relationship that we have with others. It's important we acknowledge by Paul's admission to live according to God's law that God's law is to be the very foundation for man's law. Furthermore, it's in these particular areas specifically that government is to exercise its God-ordained authority by rewarding those who submit to God's law and punishing those who act contrary to God's law in relation to how they treat others. Now notice, this is very interesting. Again, the government cannot enforce people to follow after Christ. That's not even implied here. But the government is to enforce how others deal with others. Lost or saved, it matters not. Are we not all under government? Are we not all bound by the laws of the land? See, this isn't about... Now, Paul's dealing with believers here saying we are to submit as believers in Christ. But he's not limiting this to believers. He's saying the government is over all the people and that all the people are to be governed by the government according to God's law. Not the law in relation to God and man, but the law in relation to man and man. Man's governing authority is limited to man's execution of God's law. In other words, the governing authority, as explained in Romans 13, exists for the purpose of ensuring that men do not violate God's law in relation to their fellow man. And we're all bound to that, aren't we? Listen, it doesn't matter how close you are to the Lord, how much you follow after Him, how much you love His Word. If you go out today and do 125 on a 55, you're going to get stopped. Sometimes you get stopped for doing 45 and a 30. Yeah, that's true too. But the point is, see, that's irrelevant. But what is man's fundamental problem? You say sin. Unbelief is the root of all sin in reality. Unbelief is from where all sin buds forth. There's no doubt about that. But understand, how does unbelief manifest itself ultimately in one's life? Through rebellion. And again, I say this to you, if you have a heart of rebellion towards governing authorities or toward those who are over you, it's because you have a heart of rebellion against God. The thing men do not like is to submit to those who are over them in authority. We don't like authority. This flesh does not like someone to tell it what to do. Does yours? You don't want someone to tell you what to do. But we're always under authority, are we not? And if we are refusing and resisting the authorities that exist, let's go back to Romans 13. Look at the beginning of the verse, the chapter, I mean. Look at verse 2. I'm just going to read it rather than me state it. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. What is that saying? If you rebel against them, you're rebelling against God. Well, then how do you reconcile standing for truth when they don't go for live in truth? Because I'm not rebelling against them. I'm just submitting to God. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? I hope that makes sense to you. See, there is a vast difference. You say, well, it all looks the same. It may look the same, but it's not the same. It is much different for someone to have a heart of rebellion towards authority and one to have a heart of submission unto God. Even though it may be the same outcome in the end, it's not the same thing. And by the way, though it may end in the same results physically for you, it's not the same spiritually for you. Right? We won't have time to finish this morning, but we, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and finish this portion, this chapter out, and look at how that Paul lists as well, as far as living as examples before government, we are to observe God's law, which we've just dealt with. We are to remain aware of the time, verse 11, and we are to cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light, verses 12 and 13, and we are to live in the person and power of Jesus Christ, verse 14. Listen, if you live according to those truths, how can our lives not represent the kingdom of Christ among the kingdoms of men? And that's what this is all about, isn't it? That's what this is about. Practical Christianity in the world. Practical Christianity among government. How are we to view government? How are we to live? How are we to respond? And I know the line seems so blurred today. I think it's because we fail to really look at what God says. But the line seems so blurred. While some would say, oh, we always submit to the government, always submit to authority because God tells us to. No, that's not what He says. He says we are to submit to the powers that be, recognizing they are ordained by God to exist and to function. But we also see the examples, and we know all Scripture teaches, first and foremost, we're to submit to God. So as you begin to see what Paul really states here, and we begin to understand the boundaries of government as Scripture defines them, then it better helps us as believers to understand our response, our role, our attitude, and how we are to follow after Christ while living in a world of darkness and ungodliness, and how much of a privilege it is to do so. You know, I've done this before. I've actually literally done this to give you an example of this, and I'm not doing that this morning, but I will say it. If I were to strike a match this morning and hold it up before you, you would look at it because it's fire and I'm holding it and it's something different, right? So you would look at it and go, oh, you know, and observe it, and probably mine would wander 1,000 miles away, but you would still do so, right? And yet, but it really doesn't draw that much attention. But if I were to turn every light off in this building and strike a match, every eye is going to be fixed on the light. We must understand that's exactly what we are in the world in which we live. If there were such a thing as a quote-unquote, which there isn't, but if there were such a thing as a quote-unquote Christian nation, how bright would your life really shine in that world? But how can the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ not shine from our lives when we know we live in a world of wickedness and spiritual darkness? Don't we? And our lives are to be lived above reproach before God and before men. My testimony is not unto men, my testimony is unto God. But my testimony is seen by men. You understand? Look, I don't live before men for men. I live before men for God. But that is witnessed by those around me. And so is your life witnessed by those around you. Can you have, whether it's here or a foreign land, can you live in submission to Jesus Christ as a humble follower of Christ in a world which is wicked and under governments that have failed drastically in relation to their God-ordained responsibility? Can you do so? And you know what the answer is? Yes. Yes. Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, was sent by God and lived in a land that was controlled by a wicked government. Did he not? And he did not do one thing to change that government. But he lived out his life and redeemed men and raised them up to live as lights in darkness, that his kingdom might be represented among the kingdoms of this world. You can't change everything you would like to see changed, but here's what you can do. You can submit to God and allow the light of the gospel to shine through your life. Shouldn't that be our desire anyway? Isn't that our purpose, to glorify our Father which is in heaven? May it be true.